If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we'll be beginning with verse 16. So Mark chapter 15, verse 16, and we'll read to 32. This is God's word. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you have spoken to us. We thank you for the reality of what happened, that Christ was crucified in our place, and we thank you for sharing that with us. And Lord, as we have your word read and proclaimed now, I pray that you would add your blessing to it, that you would tune our hearts, our ears, to hear your word and be transformed by it, that you would work faith and repentance and confidence and joy and warning within us. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is wonderful to have the children with us. And as you get older, you're going to understand more, even more than you understand now. But even now, you can remember and understand the most important things. You can remember what happened. You can remember that Jesus was taken by a group of Roman soldiers, and they took him in the palace, and they put a royal robe on him, and they put a crown of thorns on him. And they did this not because they loved him, but because they were going to make fun of him. And as Jesus was there with this royal robe and with this crown of thorns, they were hitting him, and they were slapping him, and they were spitting on him, and they were pretending to treat him like a king. "Hail, King of the Jews." They were mocking him, making fun of him. And then they led him out of that palace, and they led him to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, or another name for it is a place of a skull. And they put him on this high hill, and they nailed him on a cross. And they did so in front of a lot of people. And this was something to embarrass him, so everybody could see how silly they thought he was. And they put him between two robbers. So they put him with a bunch of robbers so everybody would think that he was a very bad person. And as Jesus was hanging on a cross, people would walk by him and make fun of him. "Ha, you're obviously not the king, because if you were, you would have power to take yourself off the cross." And then the leaders of Israel, they made fun of Jesus as well. He said he was the king. He said he could save others, but he can't even save himself. And they made fun of him. And even the robbers, one on one side and one on the other side, even they made fun of Jesus. They were making fun of him, mocking him. Part of Jesus' punishment that he got instead of us was that he would be embarrassed, that he would be made fun of, that he would be shamed. I wonder, have you ever felt embarrassed? Have you ever felt done something and then you were sort of embarrassed that people heard about it or saw you did it and you didn't want anybody to find out about it? Now, Jesus was not being shamed because he was shameful or because he was bad. This was part of the punishment that Jesus took for you. So that if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, this punishment that you should get and you would get in hell, Jesus got instead of you. Now, it is a very painful thing to be shamed. I think many of you would agree with me that even more than physical pain, something that you have been afraid of is being embarrassed. Maybe you can remember a time when you were incredibly shamed or embarrassed. Maybe even now in your mind, in your heart, there is something that you would feel like you would die if people ever found out. A lot of times when people remember their times in school, they can remember very painfully being embarrassed or being made fun of or being laughed at. God has designed us with the ability to be embarrassed, the ability to feel and fear being mocked or ridiculed or to be shamed. Dear Christian, this is why Jesus was shamed. He was so that you would not have to fear being shamed when you stand before God, or when all the books are opened, when all the people of the world are gathered together, that you do not have to fear being shamed or embarrassed. The first point that we'll draw our attention to is this: Jesus bore our shame. Jesus bore our shame. I wonder if you notice this portion of the suffering of Jesus from 16 to 32, over and over again, the theme of being shamed runs right through it. Earlier, we read about Jesus being whipped, him being whipped and scourged, and the very painful experience of that physical pain and physical suffering that Jesus incurred as part of his punishment for us. But here the theme is over and over and over again: shame, mocking, ridicule, embarrassment. This was an essential part, a very necessary part of the work which Jesus needed to do in order to save us from the penalty of our sin. Dear friends, shame is a major result of the fall into sin. When Adam and Eve were first created, there was no sin, and there was no experience of shame or embarrassment. If you were to have talked with Adam and Eve and said, "Hey, have you ever been embarrassed?" they wouldn't know what you're talking about. Or, "Are you worried that you will be embarrassed?" that they would not even know what you are talking about. They've never felt that. They would have never known what it is even to be afraid of that or to fear that. Now, God in his word, actually, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, God in his word goes out of his way to tell us this. It says that they were together, that they were naked, and that they were unashamed. And when were they unashamed? Even when they were in the state that a person is most likely to feel shame, when they were naked, with nothing covering them up, with nothing to hide behind, even in that state, God's word says they had no experience of shame. But this changed immediately when they broke God's command, when they sinned, when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God and in obedience to the enemy. Genesis 3, verse 7 reads this: "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Did you notice the experience of shame that immediately entered their experience after they sinned? Did you notice their attempts to do something to remove that feeling of shame? First, they made loincloths out of fig leaves. That was an attempt to remove the feeling of shame that they were feeling. But when the Lord appeared, they realized that didn't work. They realized that their fig leaves didn't work. And now because of this, they didn't stand up straight with their fig leaves and face God when he came. What did they do? They hid. They hid in the trees, in the bushes. They realized the fig trees may have covered up their private parts, but that did nothing to remove the feeling of shame which they now experience because of their sin. They were terrified. This feeling of shame overwhelmed them, knowing that God was coming and that they would be exposed. And maybe they felt confident in those fig leaves before they heard God coming. Maybe they did. But when he came, that feeling of confidence, if it ever was there, was immediately removed, and they were overwhelmed with shame, so they hid themselves. At this point, they didn't feel physical pain because of their sin. If they did, we're not told it. And neither did they drop dead. The focus that God has in Genesis 3 right here is that result, the punishment for their sin here, is shame. Shame. Before the Lord lists the curses that would result from sin, immediately they experience shame, embarrassment, disgrace, dishonor, and humiliation. It's no accident that the Lord Jesus, during his suffering, experienced great shame. And it's no accident that God has Mark record us these things so that we would pay attention to it, to meditate on it, to focus on it. Now, shame is a very common human experience. Many people, their greatest fear is public speaking. Now, it's primarily about shame or embarrassment, not afraid of talking, but the fear of failing in such a way that others will see it, that your failure may be witnessed publicly. Now, there's common shames which the scriptures highlight. And the main one would be the shame of your sin being made known to others. It's going to be very rare to be a person who would not feel shame or not fear being ashamed for having your sins or your moral failures made known. You have likely, if not surely, experienced the fear of having some of your actions or your words made known to people whose opinion you value, or even maybe people you don't know. That's why people often sin in secret, in ways which others are less likely to see or notice or find out about. Yes, it's because you're afraid of the fear of punishment, but it's also because of the fear of shame of being found out, of people seeing your shameful actions. Jeremiah 3:24 picks up on this. "But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks, their herds, their sons, and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." There is rightly a feeling of shame and dishonor for sinning against the Lord. We feel shame. We experience shame. The shame of our moral, our sinful failures being made known. And the reason we do this, the reason we feel this, is that we are made in God's image. And because the other humans that we see would find out about it, or fear would find out about it, is they are also made in God's image. So God has built in for us this ability to feel shame. And that is God proclaiming through our consciences that we ought to fear the shame of our sin, not just the physical punishment one day of our sin, the separation from God's goodness and the punishment in hell, but that we would fear one day the shame of our sin as well, so that we would find a remedy in God for our shame. Dear friend, you are not abnormal for feeling shame or fearing shame of having sinful or immoral actions known. That is not a problem that needs a psychological solution. And I know part of our psychological science and process now is that we do everything that we can to someone feel shame. Oh, there's a problem that they feel shame. No, that's not a problem. The problem is it is now seen as a disorder. Oh, that person feels shame. There must be a psychological problem with that person that we need to fix. No. That is as foolish as saying that a person who puts their hand on the burner of a stove and feels pain has a sensory problem. No. That's not, the problem is not that they have a sensory problem. The problem is that they've got their hand on the burner of a stove, and that feeling of pain is alerting them to a problem. And so us fearing shame and feeling shame is actually part of God's design to warn us of a problem so that we might run to God for a remedy. Notice the shame that is endured by Christ. First, we have the soldiers mock him jokingly, sarcastically, and ironically, putting a royal robe on him and a mocking crown. One not made out of gold or silver, but one made out of thorns. This is ironic. This is to be mocking him. And they're hitting him. And here, not before, which was flogging him. Now they're only using their hands or maybe a reed. These are insulting strikes. The pain, the majority of the pain that they want to inflict here is a shame, a mocking. They're jokingly bowing down to him and paying homage to him. You can imagine what that would feel like. Someone mockingly complimenting you. Oh boy, you're good at math. And he is made so weak that he cannot carry his cross. A passerby must do it for him. And I love how Mark does this. He has the name of the man, the relation of the man, so that we can locate this in history. This is something that truly happened. It's as if Mark is saying, you can find that person and ask. He's still alive when Mark wrote it. He's made so weak he can't carry his cross. He's stripped of his clothing and then hung on a cross. He is hung for all to see. This is not capital punishment in the recesses of a government facility. No, this is up high on Calvary or on Golgotha, on the top of a place of a skull. He is placed between two robbers. He is numbered among the transgressors. Imagine there was a parade of convicts that walks through town and you are part of that parade. People would all assume that you are part of that, that you are a convict, that you are also guilty. And nothing you could say would change the crowd's view of that. And this is to fulfill Isaiah 53, that he was numbered among the transgressors. That was part of the shame that he felt. The passersby are noted here that they're deriding him, that they're mocking him. They're wagging their heads. They're making fun of him. Making fun of words that he said just days ago. And this is the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which Roger read for us. This is what the pain of the Messiah that he would suffer is, that as he is suffering, people would walk by him and make fun of him. Not only that, the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of God's people, they're also mocking him, and they say, he saved others, he can't even save himself. They're mockingly challenging him to come down from the cross. And not only that, the other condemned men on either side of him are also joining in with the mocking, with the shame. The key to understanding his mocking, why the mocking continued and why it was not put to an end, why Jesus didn't put an end to that by calling a battalion of angels down or by smiting them with lightning. Why is it that Jesus continued to hang on the cross? He continued to endure all that mocking, and he didn't stop it, although he could have easily stopped it. Why is it? Well, the key is found in verse 31 out of the mouths of the religious leaders. And as it is common in the Gospels, that accidentally the religious leaders prophesy. Accidentally, they say the thing that is the most true thing that they can be thinking about in that moment, that they do that accidentally. In verse 31, we have recorded, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Now, Jesus could come off the cross. He could embarrass everyone for mocking him like that. He had demonstrated his ability to do this over and again. He calmed a storm. He cursed the fig tree. He fed 5,000 families with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He proved that he could come off that cross, but he couldn't. Why is it that he couldn't? The words of the chief priests tell us. Because he would save others. He could not come off the cross if he would be the savior of people who needed to be shamed for their sin. That was the impossibility. Yes, he could come off the cross, but if he did come off the cross, it would be impossible for him to save us shameful people. That's what was keeping him on the cross, is that he would save others. Because in order to save others, in order to save sinners, in order to save those who have the shame of sin because of their sin, he would need to endure the shame of the cross in their place. He would bear our sin and shame. And this, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy. And if you want, you can turn to Psalm 22 as Roger read it. We can see in verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here they are, in fulfillment of a prophecy 1,000 years earlier. They are gambling over Jesus' clothes, and we have this picture of vultures picking at the flesh of an animal that's not yet dead. How shameful. In Psalm 22, verse 6 to 8, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." This was a critical part of the work Jesus did as Messiah. Not only taking the pain of the punishment that we deserve for our sin, but also bearing and experiencing the shame of our sin. Dear friends, when you look to the future as to what would happen if you didn't trust in Christ, what would be the outcome? What would hell be like? Yes, hell will be very permanent. It will be very painful. But part of the experience of eternal hell will be the painful experience of shame. And Jesus not only took the pain of our punishment, but he took the pain of the shame of our sin. Dear Christian, you may be plagued with shame. You may feel like you want to crawl behind a rock and cover your sin up, or just simply disappear. It might be that the worst thing you can think about is people to know who you truly are or what you have truly done. But dear Christian, if you have faith, if you have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is telling you through this passage that he bore your shame so you do not have to do that. One day all the books will be opened the account of all that everyone has ever done, and these will be done publicly. And he will not deny that you have committed those sins in thought or word or deed, but he will not bring the shame upon you for it, because he bore your shame in your place on a cross. It may be that shame you feel is now crippling you even now, keeping you from experiencing joy and confidence, keeping you even maybe from obedience because you are crippled by it, you are plagued by that, you're paralyzed by it. And you, again, may feel like you want to hide behind a rock, but there is a better solution. Rather than hiding behind a rock, you can hide in the rock. Christ being the rock of our salvation. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. God is promising that if your faith is in Christ, you are covered by him. Now, there are common responses to shame. There are common responses to shame that Scripture itself highlights. What people do to avoid this feeling of shame, or when they feel it, what do they do to sort of to combat it and to deal with it, these home remedies for shame? And the first is self-righteousness. I cover it up by doing glorious things to hide my shameful deeds. I pay attention. I draw attention to all the wonderful things that I've done so that I can sort of hide or cover up all these shameful things that I have done. And the Lord says that that will be something that you'll be put to shame for doing. Or maybe we can suppress the truth. We can deny that we've done things or pretend that they will never be found out. La, 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 close our ears and say, no, they'll never be known. God will never bring it to attention. But we know that that is certainly not the case in Scripture. We know the books will be opened and everyone will stand naked before God with nothing to hide behind, no arguments to hide behind. Or maybe we use comparison. Well, I know someone who's pretty shameful. I'm not as shameful as them. And so therefore, I will not feel ashamed. But dear friend, that is not going to work. Because we will not be compared to that person. We will be compared to the glorious righteousness of God in Christ. Now, the other way is to fight shame with shame. And here we are right at the beginning of Pride Month. And this is exactly what is happening. I'm sick of feeling shame, so I'm going to run out in the open and dare it. Nothing happened. I'm confident. What you're saying is shameful is not shameful. It's glorious. I'm going to be proud of it. And so the idea is that they're going to shame people for saying or believing that what they're doing is shameful, searing their consciences. But it's not working. Pride Month will have to continue for years and years and thousands of years. It will not work. It will not cover up that shame. Those people will always have to be fighting with this conscience that this what they're doing is shameful. And of course, not only what they are doing is shameful, all sin is shameful. But the point here is that there is no hiding, no actual remedy for shame by declaring that you are proud of what you know in your conscience is shameful. None of those will ever do. Because we will stand naked before God one day. And that doesn't simply mean that we'll stand without clothing, but it means that we'll have nothing, we'll be without anything to give us that feeling of having our shame covered. But dear Christian, the promise is that those who trust in Christ will never be put to shame. Not because God doesn't care about our sin or has forgotten about our sin. And not because God decided, no, it would be inappropriate for people to feel shameful about sin. No. But because instead of us being shamed for our sin, God became a man and bore that shame for us. Dear Christian, the suffering of Christ, the shame of it was for you. Our second point is this: the shaming of Jesus was universal. We can also review this repeated theme. Think about this. In verse 16, who was all called together? The whole battalion. Mark is drawing our attention to this idea of universality or the fullness of it. In verse 29, who's mocking Jesus? The passers-by. In verse 31, who's mocking Jesus? The chief priests and the scribes. In verse 32, who's mocking Jesus? The co-condemned are also reviling him. And Mark is drawing our attention, or God through Mark is drawing our attention to the fact of the universality of the shaming. Everyone is shaming. People from all walks of life are shaming him. He is being mocked and shamed by everyone. Everyone bears this equally. And so this draws our attention to the universal need to be rescued from shame. You may feel like you don't need this, and this passage is correcting you. And you may feel like you're the only one who's feeling this, and this passage is also correcting you. There are none who will be able to stand on their own two feet before the Lord without shame. This is whether you're religious or whether you're not, whether you behaved or whether you're well behaved or not. Now you can deny it, you can argue all you want, you can distract yourself, you can have some marvelous plan of what your argument will be for why you shouldn't be ashamed, but it will fail. Your plan to escape shame will be put to shame. It'll be part of what you are shamed for. So the need to be rescued from shame is universal, but the provision for salvation from shame is also offered universally. Now, that doesn't mean everyone will be saved from shame, but it does mean that the offer is for all. All who come to Christ for salvation, to hide themselves in Christ. Notice how Mark ends this passage, that both thieves shamed him. What do we know about one of them? We know that one of them, before he died, turned to Christ, hid himself in him. And that evening, when he stood before the Lord God Almighty in judgment, was received with glory rather than with shame. He was covered by the blood of Christ. For him, Christ died. For him, Christ suffered. For him, Christ was put to shame so that he could stand before the throne of God without shame. The chief priests and the scribes are mocking him, and the book of Acts record that a great number of the priests were saved. Even these people who participated in the shaming of Christ are covered by his blood so that they would not be put to shame when they stand before God. And so you might wonder if this could possibly apply to you in your feeling of shame. What about this or that sin? Surely the thing that I'm ashamed of, that I wish no one would ever find out about, the thing that causes me to feel like I want to hide behind a rock, maybe that's too much. Maybe I will have to bear my shame. Maybe it's homosexuality. Maybe you have engaged in these actions or have had these desires. Maybe that means that you will be put to shame. Or maybe it's abortion. Maybe that you've committed abortion and that you're so filled with shame because of that. Maybe it's because you have gossiped about someone who you really love and you are so worried that they will find out about it. Maybe you have been telling lies to people and you are just ruining the day when you will finally be found out. Now, you are correct to think that your sin is shameful. All sin is shameful. But the question is whether your shame is covered or overcome by Christ's shame. Dear Christian, repent and believe, and it most certainly is. God's oath is that it is. The cross and shame of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, is God's oath that it, and it is impossible for God to lie, that you will not be put to shame if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have come to him to be rescued from that shame and to be forgiven for that shame, he certainly, certainly will cover your shame. Not only do all need to be rescued for shame, rescue is offered to all. So, dear Christian, hide yourself in him. Be covered by his royal robes of his righteousness, because he bore your shame in full. Our third point is this: Jesus is the King of Glory. This is the third theme that runs all the way through the passage. You can see this, it runs all the way through the passage. The theme of royalty or kingship or the dominion of Christ. This was the theme of his mockery by the Roman soldiers. Did you notice that at the beginning of the passage in verse 16? They're mocking and kneeling before him, and they are paying homage to him as if he is a king. They have a mocking royal robe on him. They have a mocking royal crown of thorns on him. And where is it that they're mocking? These soldiers are mocking him. Where is the location of their mocking? Did you notice that? What location? What is a very royal location? A palace. The palace is the place of his mockery. And this was the charge that was publicly posted against him on the cross, the King of the Jews. This is the final mocking statement, which Mark records the chief priests and scribes saying, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe him." This is the theme of his mocking, that he is the King of shame, you could say. Now, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, and he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If we look earlier in Psalm 24, way earlier, 1,000 years earlier, what is he called? He is called the King of glory. And so here on the cross and leading up to the cross, Jesus is proclaimed as the King of shame, but what is actually happening is that he is the King of glory, the Lord of glory. And glory is the opposite of shame. When you are afraid of being ashamed, what you really are looking for is glory. You are wanting glory, and it's not wrong for us to want to have glory. The question is whether it will be the glory of God, or whether it will be our own glory that we try to bring up. Now, the one who is enduring the most shame that has ever been endured is the one who is the most glorious. But he is the King of glory. And Mark wants us to pay attention to this. He is the King of glory. Again, in Psalm 24, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The King who is glorious, the King who is worthy of glory, but not only that, the King who has authority over what is shameful and over what is glorious. You know this is true. Whoever is the king, whoever is reigning, whoever is authority, whether that's real authority or relational authority, whether it's the authority of celebrity or the authority of the power of the sword, you know this is true. A shameful king will honor what is shameful and will shame what is glorious and honorable and will try to make sure all of his subjects treat that what he thinks is shameful as shameful and will treat what he thinks is glorious as glorious. And you see that happening right now. Why are all the government officials eager to participate in the pride parades? Why is it that leaders of companies are forcing people to engage in this idea of pride and the LGBTQ agenda to say, no, this is actually glorious? Because with authority, you want to use your authority to insist that, no, this is shameful and this is glorious. But not this king. The King of glory will use his authority and might to make sure that what is glorious will be treated as glorious and what is shameful will be treated as shameful. We see this in Colossians 2, verse 15. "He," that is God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him," that is in Christ. Dear Christian, if somebody walks up to you and says, "Don't worry about what you did, it's not shameful," that might work for a little bit, but you might think, well, what authority do you have to say that? Dear Christian, Jesus has authority to cancel the sin of the shame of his people, and he did that by bearing their shame. And so if he says that no one who believes in him or trusts in him will be put to shame, he has the authority to make sure that that is true. He will ensure that. No rival will come up against him ultimately and challenge him for that successfully. He has canceled our reasons to be ashamed in the presence of God. But not only does he have authority to cancel the shame of his people, he also has authority to shame those who remain unredeemed. When we were going through the historical books in the Old Testament, talking about how David was the first essentially Messiah or little M Messiah, and one of the things that the responsibility is of the Messiah or the king, God's king, is to punish sin, to insist on these things. So Jesus, part of his role was to save us from sin, which means to save us from shame. But another part of Jesus' role as Messiah is to be the one who punishes sin. Dear friends, Jesus will be in hell. He will be the one inflicting the punishment on those who are in hell. As king, he has the responsibility to punish wicked, shameful actions, to inflict, yes, a painful punishment. But part of that curse will be the punishment of shame, to put them to an open shame. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, ends on the note of a public shame for hell. Look at verse 24 of Isaiah 66. And they shall go out, that's the redeemed, the Christians, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. There will be a public shaming nature of hell, not just physical punishment. Christ is the King of glory, and he will reign gloriously, and he will shame what is shameful eternally. Dear friend, if you are not in Christ, you may not fear future shame, but you will certainly face it. And you might say, well, I won't be ashamed, but you certainly will. Saying you won't will not change it. Christ is the King of glory. He will overturn the shaming of what is glorious and the pride of what is shameful. Now, you have felt shame. Sometimes you can't talk yourself out of that. And sometimes you can talk yourself out of that. But that is not what will happen when Christ returns. If you are not in Christ, you will be shamed eternally. And the moment that you have felt in your past, the moment that you have most felt the painful shame for whatever it was, is just a small taste of that painful shame that you will feel eternally in hell with nothing to cover it up, nothing to assuage it. So run to him now. Hide yourself in him now. Run to the King of glory now. Repent and believe, and so be covered by his glory. And instead of being eternally shamed for your sin, enjoy eternally the glory of his glory. Dear Christian, as the King of glory, Christ bore your shame, and you bear it no more. So you can now boldly approach the throne of grace in your time of need, and you will not be put to shame. You will not be shamefully turned away by God. He will receive you with joy. You don't have to fear in the future that shame of when he returns, that you will be put to shame. If your faith is in what Christ has done, if your hope is eternally is in him, then you will not be shamed, but you will receive his glory. And as the King of glory, this also means that he has ransomed us. He has not just ransomed us from our shame, but he has ransomed us from shameful actions. So no longer participate in those things that the Bible calls shameful actions, whether that's lying, or being selfish, or sexual sin. He has ransomed us, not just from shame, but from shameful actions. And if somehow you think you came to Christ because you want to be rescued from shame, but you don't want to be rescued from shameful actions, then you are not a Christian. Run to him for rescue from shameful actions and also from shame. Dear Christian, the King of glory was put to open shame so that you would not bear the shame of your sin, but would be covered by his glorious, royal, righteous robes. You will receive the glory as if you had done all the things that Jesus had done, because he was shamed on the cross as if he had done all the shameful things that you and I have done. And as the Lord of glory, he will come to renew the earth with power and authority, so that that which is shameful and sinful would be put to open shame, and that which is glorious would be truly delighted in as glorious, and he will return one day to do just that. And as we anticipate his return, the Lord has called us to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, where we look backwards to his shameful death, where he suffered shamefully in our place, bearing our shame. And we look forward to his coming, when he will come, not in shame, but when he will come in glory. And this is a gift that God has given, not to everyone, but to churches to celebrate. And so if you are a member of a church, if you are a member of any church that preaches this same gospel, and your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would urge you to take as a way of saying, I trust that Christ is my glory because he took my shame. But also, as a member of a church, take and proclaim to the rest of the church family that Christ bore their shame as well. I want to ask the elders to come forward.